Well, please have your Bible open at Mark chapter 8, which is the passage that Steve just read for us. And I'd like to open up this message this morning by asking a few questions of you that people today will ask, even in 2011. You must have heard people ask, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do that makes him worth following? And what will happen if we decide to follow him? Now, the answers to those questions form the basis of our message this morning. And we've got 4 points in our message this morning. Number one, the challenge. Number two, the Christ. Number three, the cross. And number four, the cost. The challenge, the Christ, the cross, and the cost. Firstly, the challenge. Who is Jesus? In verses 11 and 12 of Mark chapter 8 that Steve read for us, there we have the issue. But let's take a little bit of a background to this passage first. If you were to look back in Mark chapter 6 and Mark chapter 7, you would read of some of the most incredible miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ did. Mark chapter 6, you can read about the feeding of the 5,000. You can read about Jesus walking on the sea. You can read of how people touched Jesus and were made well. In Mark chapter 7, you can read about the healing of the demon-possessed girl. You can read of how Jesus heals a deaf and dumb man. And in Mark chapter 8, at the start of the chapter, you can read about the feeding of the 4,000 from 7 loaves of bread and just a few fish. And this time, there were 7 baskets of leftovers. All of these miracles were fantastic and should have been compelling evidence for the watching world of who Jesus is. Aren't they? Don't you think that after seeing miracle after miracle such as this, this would be enough for people to be convinced of the claims of Christ and who he was? Well, it should be. But in many cases, it wasn't. Some people won't believe even when the evidence is right there in front of them. And in Mark chapter 8 and verse 11, the Pharisees came out and they challenged Jesus to give them a sign. Give us a sign. The common people were flocking to Jesus in their droves, in their tens, in their hundreds, maybe even in their thousands, to follow him, to listen to his teaching, maybe just to see what he would do next. Yet the religious leaders of the day are not happy. They said, "We don't believe you are who you claim to be. We don't believe you are who some people say that you are. We need to see something else. We need to see more evidence. Give us a sign," they said. "Let's see what you can do. Let's see what you can do." But actually, isn't it true that they've seen enough already? All those miracles that we just talked about, all of these things that they've seen in the flesh in some cases, they've seen more, and they've had eyewitness accounts of more than any person alive today in that sense. The Lord of glory is right there in front of them, living and walking and breathing and healing and miracle working. The lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, but they don't believe it. They don't believe that he's God's son. They've also got the gift, if you like, of a conscience, as we all have, that tells them and tells us that there's a God and that Jesus is his son. But it's not enough for them, and they ask him for a sign. "Give us a sign," they say. Well, you know, sometimes people have a chance and they don't take it. Some of you might be pleased that the football season's back, and maybe some of you watched the game yesterday or watched Match of the Day, and if you do, you'll see people have a chance to score and they don't take it. And sometimes you get another one And sometimes you don't. Yesterday there were plenty of examples, and if you watch the Liverpool game, of having a chance that they didn't take. And in the end it cost them. And the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign. And Jesus said to them, look what he says in verse 12. He sighed deeply in his spirit and he said, why does this generation seek a sign? No sign will be given to you. They won't see who he is. And Jesus left them. Don't be like the Pharisees, friends, who refuse to take their chance. And come to verse 22, as we move really into the main passages that we're looking at today. Come to verse 22. Here in these few verses is the incident of the blind man who was healed at Bethsaida. Here was a man who couldn't see anything. He was blind. Don't know how long he'd been blind for, but if you've ever known a blind person, you will know that sometimes they can compensate for their lack of sight in wonderful ways, in marvelous ways. But oh, wouldn't they give a lot to have their sight back? And Jesus met this blind man, and he touched him on the eyes. And the man said, I can see something. I can see people who look like trees walking around. He could see, but he couldn't see clearly. He could see, but it was a bit of a fog. It was a bit of a blur. And then Jesus touched him on the eyes again. In verse 25, he put his hands on his eyes and he made him look up. And the man's sight was restored and he could see everything clearly. Look at the progression for that man. He couldn't see anything. Then he could see a little. And then he could see clearly. Then he could see perfectly. Sometimes it's like that, isn't it? With people and the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't see him at all. Don't understand anything about him. Don't understand who he is. Don't understand why he came. Or what we should believe about him. And then maybe someone like you, like me, can start to tell them a little about the Lord Jesus Christ. A little about God's plan. A little about what it says in the Bible about Jesus, the Son of God. And perhaps they can start to see a little of him. Perhaps they begin to understand a bit about him and why he came and what his mission was and what it means for us. They don't understand it all, but it's beginning to come. And then, wonderfully, in God's own timing, sometimes they see clearly. They see completely. They see. They know who Jesus is. They know why he came. They understand because God has given him this great gift of spiritual sight. That's wonderfully happened to countless men and women and boys and girls in history, hasn't it? Christian testimonies, I don't know if you read them, but you should. They're the most wonderful things to read. Each one is different. And each one ends up with the same salvation from the same God. So friends, perhaps you've got a friend that you've been witnessing to. Perhaps a family member. Perhaps a work colleague that you've been witnessing to and they don't believe. They don't see yet. Well, don't give up. Perhaps you've a friend who seems to understand a little of the Lord Jesus Christ. A little about what he did. A little about why he came. A little about God's plan. Don't give up. Keep praying for them. Keep talking to them. Keep telling them about what the scripture says. Until they see. Well, secondly, we're going to see Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. In verses 27 to 30. And as Jesus and his disciples are walking along the road out towards the towns of Caesarea Philippi, there he is on the road and he asks his disciples a famous question. Who do people say that I am? Who do they say that I am? Who do men and women say that I am? And that's a question that's every bit as relevant now, today, in 2011, as it was then. Who do people say that Jesus is? Why did Jesus ask this question, you might think? Well, human nature is that sometimes we like to know what others think of us. I'm a manager at work. I have a few people working for me. And human nature says, I'd really like to know what they think of me. Do they think I'm a good boss or do they not? I'd love to know. But that's not why Jesus asked the question, is it? He didn't need to know that. And he wasn't asking the disciples, what do people say I am like? He wasn't asking that. Jesus asked this question because he's now got something to teach the disciples. Who do they say that I am? Well, said the disciples in reply in verse 28, some of them say you're John the Baptist. Others of them say you're Elijah or one of the prophets. Well, these were all great men, weren't they? John the Baptist was a prophet. He was a forerunner of Jesus. He was a bit of a wild figure. He lived in the desert, out in the wilderness, ate locusts and wild honey, a fearsome sight, a powerful preacher. But he wasn't Jesus Christ. Elijah was a famous prophet that you can read of in the book of Kings. You know that he spoke with power and authority and he challenged kings and queens, and miraculous and wonderful signs accompanied his ministry. But he wasn't Jesus Christ. And so Jesus asked the disciples a more personal question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Do you believe that I'm a good man? Do you just believe I'm like one of the prophets? Do you believe that there's somebody greater still to come, as many did? Jesus is talking to the disciples here, isn't he? His close disciples, his trusted inner circle. Remember, the disciples had left everything to follow Jesus, given up livelihoods, families, friendships, relationships. And they'd seen his miracles, and they'd seen his command of all nature. And still Jesus puts them under the spotlight with that searching question, who do you say that I am? And so Jesus asks us too that same question. Who do you say that I am? How would you answer that question? You might get asked that question tomorrow when you go into work or whatever it is that you're going to do. If you start a discussion, perhaps in work or wherever, with some people about what you've done today, about what you believe, about the fact that you believe the Bible is true, then you might have an opportunity to answer that question yourself. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? And the answer is crucial. And Peter is the one who steps forward for the disciples, as he often did, and he says, you are the Christ. In verse 29, he says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. You are God's Son. They see who he is. They see. They recognize him for who he is. Friends, who do you say that he is? Do you say that Jesus Christ is King, is the Lord of glory, and is the Lord of your life? If you say it, do you live by it? Do you live by it? I hope you do. Jesus the Christ. And then we see Jesus the cross. Because now that the disciples are convinced that Jesus is the Christ, then now is the time for Jesus to talk to them about why he's come. So our third point is Jesus the cross. Because once we understand who he is, then we can understand why he came. If we understand his person, we can understand his work. And now the disciples have something to learn, because Jesus is going to teach them some difficult things in verse 31 through to verse 33. First thing he teaches them is that he's going to have to suffer many things. He's going to have to suffer many things. You know, in those days, there were plenty of people who believed that the Messiah, whoever he would be a warrior king, would be somebody who would release the captives, would overthrow the enemies, would overthrow the Roman Empire and blaze a trail of destruction. But Jesus didn't come in war. Jesus came in peace. Jesus' way was God's way. And Jesus, who was the Messiah, was shattering all of their preconceptions. And now Jesus is coming to teach the disciples that even though he was the Christ, as they've said, he was going to suffer at the hands of others. And in verse 31, Jesus, it says, begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And then Jesus says in the same verse that instead of the king being crowned, the king would be killed. He would be crucified. And after 3 days, he would rise again. This is the way it was going to be. This is the way that God had planned it. The disciples had to know this and had to understand it. They've confessed that he's the Christ, and now he needs to tell them and reiterate to them that this is what the focal point of his ministry was all about. That he was going to suffer, and that he was going to die on that cross, and that was the way it would be. And then we see that Peter opposed this. Peter didn't like it, and he took Jesus aside, and it says in verse 32, he began to rebuke him. Doesn't tell us exactly what Peter said, does it? But you can perhaps imagine. I think maybe we've all done something similar, haven't we? When we've heard bad news that we didn't want to hear. Something that you just wish you had not heard. And sometimes you might say to somebody who's talking to you, stop, I don't want to hear that. Don't tell me that. I don't want to know. Perhaps Peter didn't want to hear that his dear Lord and Master would suffer these terrible things. Perhaps you can imagine his anguish as he says, no, Lord, don't say these things. Don't say them. These things won't happen to you. You won't suffer in this way. But look what Jesus does. And look what Jesus says in verse 33. Look at the body language. Jesus turned around from Peter, it says, and looked at the disciples. He turned around and looked at the rest of the disciples, maybe to see if they agreed with what Peter had said. Because if they did, they were going to receive the sternest rebuke perhaps that anybody ever had. Peter is effectively saying, no, Lord, not this way, not the cross, a different way, anything but the cross. And listen to what Jesus says. He says, get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Well, I guess Peter didn't expect that. Maybe Peter thought that his motive was good. Maybe he thought to himself, I was only concerned for you, Lord. I didn't want you to die. I don't want these things to happen to you. But Jesus says that at that moment, Peter is expressing the thoughts of the enemy. That Peter is denying and diminishing the great and essential and central work of the cross. And the cross is not just important to the Christian, it is absolutely central. Because without the cross, we have nothing. And so Jesus takes Peter and he rebukes him and he says, don't bring the mind of the enemy here to me. Well, these are hard lessons, aren't they? Hard things to see and to learn, and probably even harder to have been there as one of the disciples for that encounter. But God can see the things that are wrong in what we say and in what we do and in what we think in ways in which we may not even be aware of. He knows our motivations better than we do. He knows our hearts and our inmost beings perfectly. He sees it all. And Peter is speaking like somebody here who perhaps doesn't see as clearly as he should do. He speaks as if he's somebody who sees like he's in a fog, like the blind man in the verses just before. But he is a believer. He just doesn't see clearly at this moment. And think about it. Think about what Peter's seen. He's seen the great power of Christ. He's seen the way Jesus controls nature. He's seen that Jesus heals the sick. And all of the wonderful things that he's done and turned water into wine. So if Jesus could do all these things, then Well, who could force him to suffer? Who could force him to do something that he didn't want to do? Surely he could resist these enemies, couldn't he? So why would he choose to suffer? Well, he wouldn't, unless it had to be this way. Unless this was the way that God had planned and purposed and ordained from time eternal. This was God's plan, and this was the way it had to be. Your thinking is wrong, said Jesus. You're not thinking of the things of God, but you're thinking of the things of men. What a problem this is for us today, isn't it? This is a problem for me, and I'm sure it's a problem for you. That in the things that we do day to day, and even perhaps in the things that we think of in our spiritual lives, sometimes we find ourselves not thinking of the things of God, but of the things of men. What a lesson for us to learn. Jesus reiterates that the cross was why he came. Jesus, the cross, was what he taught the disciples. And then finally, Jesus has one more thing to teach them. This is called the cost. The cost from verses 34 to the end. So now we know why he came, and now we know who Jesus is. Then there's one more message that Jesus wants to deliver. And now Jesus isn't just talking to the disciples, but in verse 34 you can see that he's bringing the crowds as well. He's inviting people to come to hear him. You can see in verse 34. And here's a message that everyone needs to hear. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to count the cost first. You have to count the cost first. And Jesus says many things, but we'll just pick out three from these few verses. He talks about the importance of denying your life. He talks about the importance of taking up your cross. And he talks about the importance of your soul. He talks about the importance of denying our lives. And for many people, our life and its ambitions and everything that we want to do seems all-consuming. What is it for each one of us that makes us get up in the morning? What is it for each one of us that is a hope and is an aspiration and is a dream and is something that we really want to do or want to have or want to be? Is it getting on at work? Is it a hobby or an interest or a passion? Is it family and relationships? If we took a poll of all of us here, I'm sure we'd get a number of shared answers and a number of different answers. Many people would just say something like, I want to live a fulfilling life. Whatever that actually means when you break it down. But Jesus says to the crowd and to the disciples, whoever desires to come after me, in verse 34, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. Because, friends, if we completely and wholeheartedly follow Jesus Christ, then maybe, just maybe, he will take us in a different direction from the one we were expecting. We might have one idea, and he might have another. If you read any of Tim Keller's books, and I know that in different groups we've studied a few of those, he writes a lot about the danger of idols in our lives. And we may not think sometimes that the things in our lives are idols, but actually he shows us that without realizing it, sometimes things that can be very healthy on their own can suddenly assume a much greater place of importance than they should do, until you get to the stage where they're consuming our thoughts and consuming our passions and consuming our desires to the extent that almost they become idols. Philippians chapter 1 verse 21 says these well-known words from the Apostle Paul. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So many men and women through the ages have known and experience the truth of that for themselves, haven't they? I told you a few months ago when I was preaching about Jim Elliot, the American missionary who sacrificed the promising academic career and success to go and live and witness to lost tribes people in the country of Ecuador and ended up being killed in his service there. the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What we may have to deny, I can't tell you. For each of us, it may be different. But Jesus says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. And then he says, and take up his cross and follow me. Now, what do you think this phrase means? Some say that putting up with the difficult things that come to us all in life, which could be many different things that we all encounter, that this is taking up our cross, whether it's illness or unemployment or whatever it may be. And we all encounter a difficulty that really troubles us and on occasions brings us to tears. But Jesus draws a distinction, doesn't he, between the things that happen to us and something that we must choose to do. Because Jesus says in verse 34, take up your cross and follow me. He says you must choose to do it. You must determine to do it. You must purpose in your heart to do it. You must choose and determine to live the way that is the way of Christ, that is the way of the gospel. It is the way that will be best for God in everything. The cross for Jesus was death, and it was the central point and the central purpose of his mission. The cross he took up was the cross of Calvary, and it led to his death and to his resurrection. Friends, you don't need me to tell you that we only have one life, and you don't need me to tell you that one out of one dies. Jesus Christ tells us to take up our cross and follow him. Well, that's so hard, you might say. Have I always got to think, well, is this the way that Jesus would have me go in every situation I face? Have I got to devote my whole life completely in this way? Someone may say. Yes, it's hard. But Jesus says that this sort of life is the best life there can be. This is absolute life. This is fulfillment. This is life. Not the life the world knows. This is the life that leads to eternal life. And that's what Jesus reminds us about now. Because he reminds us of the importance of the soul. Because he reminds us that our life on earth is just but a tiny fraction of the life to come. The Apostle Paul was right, wasn't he, when he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, Jesus says in verse 36, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Friends, a view of the eternal life is probably the most important thing that a person can have. A view of the eternal. That's why Jesus told the crowd, you need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross. You need to follow me. For what will it profit you? What will it gain you? What good is it if you have everything this world has to offer? If you become the most successful person possible? If you become the most famous person possible? And it's all for nothing in the eternal life. If you lose your soul. This present age seems, doesn't it, to have an obsession with fame and an obsession with popularity. I don't know how many reality shows there are on telly. There must be. I got to about 10 and then I gave up. If you don't watch them, I suppose you're not that interested. But what are they all about? They're all about people trying to generate fame and use that perhaps as a springboard to being to get onto TV and ultimately to make a good career and fortune and wealth for those taking part. But what's the point of being famous for 10 minutes, famous for a month, famous for a year, famous for 50 years, but then being lost for the whole of eternity? Somebody once said, only one life, and that soon passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Jesus then closes this little section by saying to the crowd, you live in a terrible and a sinful generation. Well, they did then, And I suppose we do now. It's been a difficult week, hasn't it, for our country in dealing with everything that's happened in the riots and in the disturbances in the cities. And Jesus says to these people, he says, don't be ashamed of me. Because if you're ashamed of me, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with his angels. In verse 38. Don't you want to be instead one of those people to whom Jesus Christ says on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. We started, didn't we, by looking at people challenging Jesus, the challenge. Give us a sign, show us who you are. We then saw Jesus asking the disciples, who do you say I am? And they said, you are the Christ. We saw Jesus stressing why he came, the centrality and the importance of the cross, and what would happen there. And we saw Jesus reminding us of the cost, of following him, and of the eternal life to come. Friends, I pray that the Lord will have taught us something, just something small even, from his word this morning.